Now, this morning, Brother Mike read for us from Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 through 30, which are passages that are familiar to us. But while we call it the Lord's invitation, I thought there are certain implications here in the invitation that perhaps would be good to look at today. And an invitation is something that's important when you receive one. And a lot of times, there are invitations that have a certain honor that's attached to it. You know, it's just that while it might be something that's open, you know, to all, but when an invitation is given to attend, that kicks it up a little bit. And so, and there's an honor to that. And there are some things, you know, with, if they've got a closed attendance, to get an invitation to something like that, there is an honor involved there. And if you've ever received those, you know what I'm talking about. Now, this particular invitation here, you have the invitation of the Lord, and that is an accurate depiction of what takes place here. This invitation is, of course, has honor attached to it, but also it has eternal ramifications. So we want to look at the implications that are present with this particular invitation, and that, of course, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Now, the first one I'd like for us to look at is in verse 28, and that is that the sinner is to come to Christ. Now, one of the first things that always gets me is the very beginning of this. Now, the first three words. Now, it doesn't matter if it says, come to me or come unto me. It doesn't make any difference about that. We're probably more familiar with it being, come unto me. Well, that's fine. But what happens here is, that particular expression right there turns most modern religious thought on its ear. Because it's a different action than what most modern religious thought. You know, in the idea of most modern religious thought. Now, there's the acceptance that this is addressing sinners. I don't think that would be 100%. But in the concept of modern religious thought, the idea is that the person who is a sinner has to spend a lot of time agonizing and begging God or begging Jesus, take your pick, to come to them. That somehow or another, that they're not going to do this, that they've almost got to be talked into or coerced. If you ever watch a lot of things that are on television, somebody will be in a tight spot, you know, it'll be some kind of a drama or whatever it is. People are involved, they're playing certain roles, family, friends, whatever it is. And what you find sometimes is someone in the, this is an acceptable thought now, someone in this, why then they make a deal with God. And if you'll do this, then I'll do that. Well, you find out that I'll do that hardly ever happens. But what are they trying to do there? Well, they're trying to convince God. You know, come over here. Help out. Like, well, I'm just like God or Jesus. I'm just reluctant to do this. You'll just have to convince me and talk me into this. And people buy into that as well. They think to themselves, well, now, I can't ask God or Jesus until somehow or another I become perfect first. Well, good luck with that. But this is how all this works. There it is. So they got the idea Jesus has to come to them. But what does it say? What does it really say here? Jesus is saying, come to me. The problem isn't trying to get God to come to Jesus, or trying to get Jesus or God to come to man. The problem is trying to get man to come to Jesus, to come to God. So this passage, the first three words, start off with something that's entirely different. Look at John chapter 5. Over there, John chapter 5. And we'll take a look at verse 40. John chapter 5 and verse 40. He says, "You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." So where's the problem? Problem with Jesus? No. No. Problem is with humans, people, men, you, me. That's where the problem's at. And then at the very last, on one of the last passages in all the Bible, in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 17, the Spirit and the Bride, that would be the church, say, "Come. Come." All you've got to do is just go. Is just do it. There's where it's at, right there. And so this is something I think that's it's just different than what we're probably used to. And another thing I find here, if looking at this and considering, is that the lost person can come to Christ, just like we've been talking about here. Well, this time, look at John chapter 6 this time, and verse 44 and 45. John chapter 6, verse 44 and 45. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." Now watch. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." So how do you prepare yourself to come to God, to come to Jesus? How do you do that? Do you have to set about to make yourself perfect? No. The first thing you have to do, you have to learn something. You have to be taught. Learn and taught from what source? Well, it's not going to be something that you're going to find out here in a high school class or even a college class or even a graduate school class. No. It's not going to be something you're going to find at the local grocery store, hardware store. And for certainly, you're not going to find it from your bartender. Craziest thing I ever heard of is the number of people that will go to their bartender for advice. I think the best advice a bartender could give them is, "Get out of here." But anyway. But think of all the places that people go. You're not going to be learn anything, and you're not going to be taught there things that are necessary for you as a sinner. But you can learn and you can be taught from the Word of God. And once learning this, once being taught and realizing that I am a sinner and I need to come to Jesus, there's where it works. And that's how one is drawn. The sinner will come when he realizes the need. Realizes the need that he is lost in sin and in danger. Again, in John, this time in chapter 8, and you know the passage as well as I do, John chapter 8 and verse 24, where Jesus said, "You will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." The number of people that think that they can be saved from their sins and not believe that Jesus is He. By the way, the He there means the Messiah, the Christ. So it's not just believing in Jesus, believing that He exists, but it's believing in Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of God. Unless you'll do that, you'll die in your sins. Don't be deceived on that point. A sinner is lost in sin and in danger. And it's something that needs to be done now. It's something that needs to be done now. Far too many times we find, go back to Matthew chapter 11. Far too many times we come up with or find ways and ideas to avoid coming now. But I think in the words of Christ, you find out that in every scenario, in all of His teaching, the action that He says is necessary was always action that was immediate. It was never one of these, okay, now, you know, 2 or 3 years from now, or whenever this happens, or something along that line. You know, I'm going to use an old expression from my my upbringing. There's that old thing about when something happens, you kick the can down the road. In other words, you put it off. When you get down the road, well, there the can will be. And you know what happens a lot of times after you kick the can down the road? I remember this as a young man. When you catch up with that can that you just kicked down the road, you know what you do it again? You kick it down the road a second time. Again and again and again. And we call that procrastination. That's a much bigger word. But kicking the can down the road, we pretty well got a grip on that. So what happens here? Well, we get into this business to where we kick obedience to the gospel down the road somewhere. And then what happens? We kick the can down the road again and again. Oh, I'll obey the gospel when I graduate from high school. But wait a minute, I'm going to college, and when I get out of college, I'll obey the gospel. Well, you know, I'm about to be married. And wait till after, and then we go, oh, we're getting ready to start a family. And wait till the family's raised. And here we go. And then what? Well, the family's raised. And now, you know, I'm about ready to retire. And after retirement, you retire. And then what the next thing happens? Well, there's this long black limousine heading for the cemetery. And that kicking the can down the road stuff's over. But you kicked the can down the road, and did you ever do anything about it? No. No. And is that taught in the Scriptures? Is that acceptable? Is that what you see the example out of Jesus or the apostles or anything like that? No. No, they always call for, you know, immediate action. You need to do it now. In Matthew chapter 11, in verse 20. Now this is Jesus here. And it says that he began to denounce the city in which most of his miracles were done, because they did not repent. That's got to be a shock to some people that Jesus ever denounced anybody. But he did. This wasn't the first time or the last time. Woe to you, Chorazin. That's one of the cities. And woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, the cities from the past, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades, for if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You see what they were doing? Look at what happened back there. Did those places repent? No. And how about you? What are you doing? What are you doing there, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum? Well, you're kind of kicking the can down the road too. And what? What does the judgment hold for you? It doesn't hold a very rosy picture. It didn't for Tyre and Sidon, didn't for Sodom. It's something to think about. So the sinner will come when he realizes the need, lost in sin and in danger. It needs to be done now in view of judgment to come. So the sinner's to come to Christ. Clear and simple. Well, what else do we find? Our second point is that Christ offers what the lost person needs. I think sometimes that's absent. You know, I've always been a big believer that when someone says there's a problem and can identify the problem, and maybe the person is identifying a problem and they're kind of opposed to this and they think that this is wrong, well, that's fine and dandy. But now here's the real, this is the important part. Have you got a solution? You can tell me what's wrong. Can you tell me what's right? I have a relative that didn't much like anything, no matter what anybody tried to do. This is somebody, it was just impossible to please. And the reason it was so hard to please is because the person didn't have any idea what would please them. You try pleasing somebody who doesn't know what it would take to please them. Hard thing to do. But whenever somebody does something or tells you that whatever you're doing or whatever you believe or something like that is wrong, you need to ask them what's right. They need to know what is right. And if they can't tell you what's right, I wouldn't listen anymore. It's an easy thing to tell them, well, this is just wrong, that's just wrong, that's just wrong. Tell me what's right. You ought to follow it up. I think it's absolutely incumbent on the person that points out that this is the wrong action to point out what the right action is. How many times did Jesus approach the Pharisees and tell them, this is wrong, what you're doing is wrong. And did he just leave it like that? Was he just walking around as a naysayer all the time? No, he told them what was wrong, he told them what was right. He told them what the correction was, how to go about doing it. Well, you could say, well, they didn't listen, they didn't do, well, that's on them. But it was on him not only to point out where their problem was, but what the solution was to this. How long would you go to a doctor that can point out to you what your illness is and just repeatedly do that without ever giving you a solution? How long would you go? I think if you went more than twice, that'd be too many. Twice might be too many. But you understand how that kind of thing works. So Christ offers what the lost person, now not what the lost person wants, but what the lost person needs. And he does that in verses 28 and 29. He offers rest from the burden of sin. And that is accomplished through forgiveness. Forgiveness of sins. That's supposed to bring about rest from the burden of sin. I know sometimes people talk about this and they'll talk about the guilt aspect and one thing another. Like, I'll tell you what, if you're forgiven of something, the guilt part of it ought to diminish. I don't know. It just seems to me like sometimes when somebody's found out that they're forgiven of something, instead of the guilt kind of diminishing or going away, it seems like sometimes it almost increases. It multiplies some way or another. But now forgiveness is what brings about rest from the burden of sin. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Not the only place where you find this, but one that is, I think, the clearest and the easiest to understand, where Paul writes about this: in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. There comes a time when we have to let the past be the past. We cannot be just living in the past all of the time. We should live in the present. Met a man out in Arkansas, and that was his problem. He just lived in his past constantly. And it was just the same thing. I just don't see how God could forgive a sinner like me. His name was Clyde, and I would always say, Clyde, he said that he would. And it made no difference. One day he brought that up. I was listening to him, and it was the same thing. It 8 years, and his song never changed. And I said, you know, and I tried everything. I asked him, are you as great a sinner as the Apostle Paul was before his conversion? No. Was he forgiven? Yeah. So then, you think you can be forgiven? No. Now, this is how it would go. And one day I asked him, I said, do you believe in what the Scriptures say when they say something that's not just, you know, beyond the scope of anything possible? He said, yeah. I said, do you believe that when on the day of Pentecost, when they said that baptism was for the remission of sins, do you believe that to be true? Yes. And that remission is forgiveness? Yes. So when someone is baptized, they receive the forgiveness of sins. Yes. Well, you were baptized. Yes. Did you receive the forgiveness of your sins? No. Now, I don't know what you do. I don't know. It got to the point, I'd listened to him, but the whole time, and I wasn't shaking my head while I was listening to him, inside I was. You just couldn't get through it. That's where that guilt thing from the past becomes the present and overloads and crowds everything else out. We can't do that. And the scriptures don't make any avenue for that to take place. But we do this kind of thing. I don't know why it is. I don't know why. There's just sometimes, and with some people, it's greater than with others. But somehow or another, we just kind of like to beat ourselves up. You know we do. You can think about all the success you've had with doing something. You know. I don't know what it is. You know, baking a cake. And you think about all the times you've had success with baking a cake. And there's that one time where little Davy came in and slammed the door and the cake fell. And it was a failure. And you remember that one. Martha's made pumpkin. I don't like pumpkin pie, but Daniel loves it. She likes it. She's made pumpkin pies, and I guess they're pretty good. I won't eat them. I just don't like it. And one time she made a pumpkin pie and gave Daniel a piece of it. It took him a good while, but he finally got it down. I would say, she's not here. He choked it down. And after it was over, she asked him how it was. He said, well, it's just there's something about it. It's just not very good. And she took a bite of it and realized she hadn't put any sugar in it. I don't know. I don't know what the pumpkin pie with sugar would taste like, but I've got an idea. Yeah, something less. Yeah. And you know, when it comes to talking about pumpkin pies, you know what Martha brings up more times than not? The one pie without the sugar. That's what we do. But I'm talking about excess of this, where that's all it is. And that's what the problem with Clyde was. It was excess. That's all he could think about. He just obsessed on this. I can't be forgiven. I'm too great a sinner. Had a 12-year-old girl back in Indiana. Always sat with one of the older ladies. And one of the older ladies asked her one time, have you ever thought about obeying gospel? Oh, no, no, no. Why not? Oh, I'm just too great a sinner. A 12-year-old girl? Really? But there's forgiveness. And the avenue of forgiveness is through His blood. And it's Christ who can offer that forgiveness. And that ought to do a whole lot towards solving this problem with guilt as well. Forgiveness, you see, brings a removal of this burden that's attached to sin. I got Hebrews chapter 10 there. There's a lot of passages we could look at. I tried to pick out simpler ones, but Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We're clean inside now. But did you notice here, in full assurance of faith, full assurance for the forgiveness of sins. We can have that kind of thing. And then Jesus also offers a yoke. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Don't be bonded with or yoked up with sin. No, we're not talking about that. There is a bondage of sin and a yoke of sin. No, here, with all yoke He's offering is of service to God. And over in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, you find out that it's your reasonable service, it says, in the old translation. In newer translation, it has spiritual service. So it's spiritual service that's enjoined. There's where the yoke's at. That's what Jesus is offering. An opportunity for you to be involved in spiritual service. But you come to Him, you learn, If you take that yoke upon you, it's all a matter of your willingness to do all this. Then also, in verse 29, we want to make sure that we point out that one may learn the truth. That's possible. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, that He is the way, the truth, and the life. You learn the truth, you learn about Jesus, you learn the truth. You learn about Jesus, you learn about the things that He taught, which is the truth. Everything about Jesus, what He was, who He was, what He did, and what He taught. It's all the truth. And as we were looking at this in Bible study, we looked actually at verses, we looked at John chapter 8, and we looked at verses 32 and 33. I want to go back there. Some were not here for Bible study, but John chapter 8, and we want to look at verses 31 and 32. And Jesus says to those Jews who had believed Him, "If you continue in My word, then you are truly disciples of Mine. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." Now, immediately after this, I appreciate the comment Brother Bruce made in the class. You know, they were thinking of this as physical freedom, and that's not what it's talking about there. It's not talking about physical freedom. It's talking about freedom from sin. And the truth will do that. So our relationship to that truth, though, is a major factor and the basis for discipleship. If you continue in My word, if you continue in the truth, then you are truly disciples of Mine. So once again, we learn about Jesus. He is the truth, things that He taught. We practice them. We're truly His disciples, and that truth will make us free. And then another point that we want to consider here is the gospel is unto salvation. That's what it says. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, we're familiar with that, that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Salvation will come. There it is. It's the power of God. You've all heard that explanation of the word power, haven't you? That the word power there, the Greek word is dunamis. And that word was used by the Greeks to explain anything that was the most powerful. You know, we get our word dynamo from that. I don't think you use that much anymore. But a dynamo, you know, was something that produced power. Nowadays, a dynamo is just some little overactive two-year-old. It's a dynamo. Like we've had one of those in the family. But then we used it in other words. You know, this is where when dynamite was invented, they went to that Greek word and got it because that was the most powerful thing that had been created up to that point. So they went used that word, dynamite. And then what do we say about someone who's very powerful speaker, able to convict and convince? We would say that's a person that's dynamic. So you get the idea of the word. So the power of God, the greatest power of God, the dynamite of God is the gospel. And it's unto salvation. The power unto salvation. And that gospel was first spoken by Jesus. And then later on, it was spoken by those that followed Him. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention. Can I stop right there? And I want you to think about that. Much closer attention. You see, this is the extreme idea. It's not just we must pay close attention. Not just attention. Not just close attention. Much closer attention. Really stressing it. To what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. In other words, it's pretty easy to drift away. How do you drift away? When you're not paying that much closer attention. when you just kind of decide to let things slide. Oh, don't pay much attention to this and that and so on it goes. And then what do you know? Well, before too long, it's kind of drifted away. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, whatever God's word says, that's how it's going to be. And that's how it's always been. Even back in those old times, when that word was delivered by angels, that would include in the Old Testament, whatever God's word said, comes to pass. Then in verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How will we escape? Well, there just isn't any way of escape. Then it says, after it was at first spoken through the Lord, then it was confirmed to us by those who heard. And God also testifying with them. How did he do that? Well, by signs and wonders and various miracles. That's all of them. You stop and think about it. That's all three of the descriptions. Signs, wonders, miracles. That's how God has confirmed this. And by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. So that gospel's been spoken by the Lord. It's been confirmed to us by those who heard him. God's testified of this. It's the truth. It will make you free. It's what we need. We can learn the truth. The only thing standing in our way of learning the truth, the biggest obstacle that you or I have, is ourselves. All I've got to do to find my biggest obstacle in serving the Lord is to just look in the mirror. And I think that's the same with everybody. Not just me, everybody. We can all blame other things and other people, you know, ad infinitum. But it's generally that person in the mirror that's the problem. And the truth is that which will build us up and it will give us an inheritance. Paul, in leaving the elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20, verse 32, said he commended them for the word of grace. It's able to build you up. That's right. It's able to edify, build you up. And then I like what's over in 1 Peter chapter 1. I like 1 Peter chapter 1. I just like all of it. I just think there's a lot in there, and appreciate it so much. Did a series on Peter here sometime a while back, and I really like, you know, dealing with things in 1 Peter 1 especially. But in verses 3 through 5, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected again now by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Bible speaks of salvation in two ways. Number one, there's salvation from sins. Number two, there's salvation from the wrath to come. This is speaking of the latter, salvation from the wrath to come. But the gospel is that powerful. The truth is that powerful to grant us that salvation in both senses. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. I'm afraid sometimes that despite what we looked at, and more or less on the subject, some, for whatever reason there is, and let me just say this, there's not a good reason. I think a lot of times what seems like a good reason is little more than just an excuse that's been kind of tarted up a little bit. That's all it is. But some put off the Lord's invitation. They put it off. They kick the can down the road. Or there are those that just are more open about it and they just reject it out of hand. It's not going to do it. Well, I would say don't be like that. Either case, don't be like that. Salvation is available. As we discussed earlier, salvation is available now. And action is to be taken now. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 2, today is the day of salvation. The Lord invites you to come. Come to me. Are you willing to do that? Are you willing to repent of your sins? Practice them no more? Are you willing to confess Him before men? Are you willing to repent of those sins? And are you willing to be baptized? We'd be happy to help you to become a child of God today. To come to Jesus. Make that coming to Him complete as He makes your salvation complete. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.